is we are accustomed as a people, if we want it bad enough, we usually find a way to get it. What excuse do we have not receiving from the Lord? I tell you, he's better than any fast food joint you're going to find. Any Mexican or Chinese food, you know, the promise is always with him. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not simply that they would get enough just to make it through, but he said for what? For they shall be filled. Idea of shall be filled means they will continue to be full and they will have nothing lacking. Amen. Oh, if we lack anything of God this morning, it is certainly not because the supply is not there. I will tell you, it is an issue with demand. Amen. If we require it, God has more than enough. And if it is accordance with his will, our God has more than enough. I say, Lord, help our appetite, amen. Oh, in a world that has become so accustomed to going after what they desire, oh, let us desire something beyond this life and of what God has to offer. 2026, let it be a year of hunger. And I don't mean that in the physical sense. I mean it in the spiritual sense. Let us project and declare to heaven, I am hungry this year, and I don't want 2026 to end and me still be in the same place. Amen? There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You're going either closer to God or drifting away from him. There's no such thing as putting it in cruise control and just letting it drift. Oh, I say, Lord, help us this morning. Got your Bibles? We're going to the book of Ecclesiastes. Thought I was done last week here, but this week it's been in my heart and mind, and especially chapter number 3 of Ecclesiastes. As the week has fell out, it's become more and more evident to me why this passage of Scripture has been in my heart, because I've been reminded that life is governed by time and shaped by seasons. Anybody recognize that? Life is governed by time. I was sitting with somebody the other day and they told me, Samai, you don't realize how quickly time escapes you. Till you just sit back and you look and you realize that what seemed like happened yesterday happened 2 or 3 years ago sometimes, because that's how quickly time moves. And they tell me that the older you get, it doesn't get any better. Well, so far, I can testify at 31, I found it to be true, and I'm sure it will continue in that direction. Life is filled with changing seasons. Our days are measured, our years advance, and much of our living is spent in our labor, our responsibility, our striving. We feel the pressures of time constantly. Well, so much so, especially when you got a secular job and you're working. Anybody remember what it's like to have a timeline at work? Amen. Have some sort of timeline. You know, believe it or not, pastors have timelines too. I got a timeline. I got to have a sermon prepared to get up behind this pulpit and preach. Sometime I got to have a time to carve out, to talk to people. That's just all part of it. But our lives are, as it were, spent under the pressure of time. Deadlines, transitions, beginnings, endings, all things that many times we don't force or choose. Yet the believer must always remember this vital truth. We are not prisoners of time. And we are not simply subjects of seasons. I am not imprisoned to time, amen? I am subject to time in this sense. I cannot control, can't add anything to my life. But I'm glad to serve the God who stands above time. He is eternal this morning. And so we're going to turn here, read some very familiar verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 here. Solomon reminds us here that that while life unfolds in times and seasons under the sun, it is God who makes all things beautiful in his time. And when we understand that truth, it changes how we view our present circumstances. It changes how we view our labors. It changes how we even view our seasons of waiting. We are not living aimlessly while trying to pass through the moments. We are living with a divine order shaped by the hand of an eternal God. I'm glad to serve an eternal God this morning, one outside of time. Ecclesiastes 3, let's read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Probably familiar to you, but I'd like for you to follow along if you got your Bibles. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We'll stop right there this morning. The title of my message is, My Times Are in Your Hands. My times are in your hands. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We ask, Lord, on this first Sunday of a brand new year, as we open up the pages of Scripture in this book of Ecclesiastes, and we're reminded of the reality and the truth that we all live within a certain confine of time, but we are not prisoners to time alone. And I pray that you would help us today to once again be reminded of these truths, but also lift our eyes to the eternal. And of this one phrase that Solomon says here, that you make all things beautiful in your time. And I pray that you'd help us today, open our understanding to receive from the Word of God that which you find fit and right. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You know, this year we started this new year, at 12 o'clock on Thursday morning, as it were. And now we're going to get 12 months. You know, we're going to get, 365 days, 52 weeks. We're going to get an allotment of time, as it were, on our calendars. It'll be given to us. But none of us really know how the time of this year is going to go, if the Lord should tarry, as the Lord wills. We don't really know what it shall hold. We just know that is what lies before us, if the Lord should tarry. And I want to notice here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, these familiar verses, I want to notice four things actually. First of all, the established fact that is given to us here in verse number 1. Oh, before Solomon ever catalogs the many contrasting experiences of human life, as in this very familiar terminology of verses 2 through 8, birth and death, weeping and laughing, war and peace, he begins with an unargued assumption or assertion. Ecclesiastes 3 and 1 is not presented simply as a theory, but it is tested and it is true, found within reality. Oh, Solomon says these words. He says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. This verse establishes a foundational truth about life underneath the sun, as we preached about last Sunday morning. Human existence is not static, or it is not still. It is not something that simply happens in some random unknown order, and it is not chaotic, but rather life unfolds in a divinely ordered rhythm. We know this as seasons and time. In other words, it's not just happening abstractly in the midst of nothing, but rather this is happening in accordance with seasons and time. In fact, if you got your Bible, Bibles, you can go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we find in verse number 14 that this echoes Scripture's opening declaration there. From the very beginning, God is revealed as the one who orders reality. This is what Genesis 1 and verse 14 says. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, or the expanse of heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. In other words, God established the fact of time there within the beginning. He established the fact of order and seasons before he ever began to really fully create upon the earth, because he understood something. This was not going to be a chaotic creation. This wasn't just going to exist in randomness, but there was going to be an order. There was going to be a progression. There was going to be a season to everything in accordance with the plan and the wisdom of God. How many are thankful that God doesn't do anything at random? Even creation itself, he created in order. That's why Paul is going to write there in the New Testament. He's going to say that he is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos, but rather he is a God of order. Oh, time is not a human invention, in spite of what some people would have you to believe. Seasons are not accidents of nature. They are part of God's original design. Before sin ever entered into the world, God established these cycles, these patterns, these progressions. Change was not a result of the fall, but disorder was. You know, there's a difference between change and disorder. Some people feel like all change is disorder. Some people can't handle change because they feel like, I don't know what to do with change. God built into creation the mechanism of change, and that is the progression of time and the governance of seasons. Oh, God built it into creation. We can't stand against it. It did not come after the fall. We don't find that God made seasons of time after the fall. It is before the fall. In fact, it is before mankind is ever placed upon the earth that God already had the system of time and seasons in place so that man could live orderly lives in the fear of the Lord. This word season that Solomon uses here refers to an appointed period or a distinct phase marked by its own character and boundaries. You know, probably the most familiar and memorable in our minds of seasons is probably the season of fall, right? Autumn, the time when the leaves change. And there's that visible representation. You know, spring, we see the flowers blooming, but, you know, you can have flowers that kind of bloom a little early. I have some that die a little late before summer comes along, but autumn is probably one of the most familiar, maybe not for you, but for me anyway. Oh, it's one of those seasons. It's an appointed period. It's a distinct phase marked by its own characteristics and boundaries. A season is not a momentary event, but it is a stretch of time in which certain realities prevail, right? In the springtime, I'm just using a natural illustration, springtime, as I said, the flowers bloom. In the summertime, we get the hot, lazy days of summer, you know, and sometimes here in Virginia, we can experience all four seasons in 1 week. That just happens to be where we live, okay? You know, wintertime, it's that cold harshness of winter. Sometimes we have some snow around here, but not as much as others nonetheless. Oh, these are seasons and cycles of life that God has built in. Oh, it's a certain stretch of time in which these realities prevail. A season has a beginning and an ending, right? You know, we're not in an eternal summer, thank God. You know, some of you love the summer. I'll be honest with you, it's too hot in the summertime for me. I enjoy having four seasons, and I like them the way they are. I don't like them confused. I don't want to move all the way. My brother lives in Alaska. I don't want to live up there. I don't want to have months on end of winter. I like winter to come, and I like winter to go. I like summer to come, and I like summer to go. Only one that I really like long enough to keep around about 6 months is fall, because I really like fall, but you probably don't. That's okay. But nonetheless, seasons come and seasons go. They don't last forever. That's the very designation of a season. It is recognizable, as I said, by its own characteristics. It cannot be rushed or resisted without consequences. In nature, a season determines what grows, what dies, what rests, and what's going to bear fruit. Spiritually and emotionally, the same is true. Some seasons are for planting, others are for waiting. Some are for mourning, and others are for rejoicing. This is just how life is ordered. Life is filled with time and seasons, and they come and they go. No matter what we want to say about it or do about it. Can I say wisdom is not the ability to change the season, but to recognize what season it is and to respond accordingly. Wisdom is not the ability of the farmer to go out in the middle of the wintertime and try to plant in his field and bring out a crop in the middle of his field. And then when it don't grow up and say, well, I wonder what happened. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is to recognize when it's winter time and store up the grain. And then when the springtime comes to start planting it and to start plowing the fields. And in the summertime to protect it. And in the fall time to harvest it. Oh, to recognize what season it is and to respond accordingly. That is what wisdom is. We can't change the seasons of our lives. And wisdom is not the ability to change what season you're in. It's the ability to recognize the season and learn how to live in that season. I mean, people think that, you know, if I just was smart enough to be able to change or to further the growth of this season and move into the next one. Or if I could just go backward a season or two, I think I missed some things back there. That's not the way seasons work. God didn't intend it that way. It's not the way creation works. Solomon is also speaking of time here. Unlike seasons, which emphasize a duration of time, time emphasizes precision. It refers to a fixed, decisive moment, a point in which something must occur. A time is something that is specific. A time is something that is purpose-driven. A time is often irreversible. Happens in a moment. That's what the idea of time is here. Something that happens suddenly. Something may happen without warning here. There may be a long season of preparation, but within that season, there are critical times, moments in which action is required. Scripture repeatedly affirms this distinction. There is a time to speak, and there's a time to be quiet. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. Seasons shape the context of life, but times determine the decision that we make within the season. Yes, time is going to determine the decisions we make within that season. You know, if you, all of a sudden, a time of great mourning comes upon you, it's going to change how you respond in that season, right? Time of despair comes upon you, it's going to change how you react and respond during that season. Something joyous and happy happens to you. Oh, it's going to change how you interact in that season, right? Oh, it doesn't happen. Oh, it happens in a moment, but the season lasts over a series of time, as it were. A time is that specific, purpose-driven, and often reversible moment. Oh, that happens within seasons. Seasons shape the context of life, but time determines the decisions within that season. But why did God establish seasons within the natural world? Scripture and experience together point to several reasons. First of all, to prevent stagnation and death. What I mean by that, a world without seasons would decay. Right? A world without seasons would decay. There has to be some change. There has to be these changes because it's part of the natural processes that God has put in order from the beginning. We can't have the eternal harvest because there has to be the other seasons as well. They lead to it so that you can enjoy the harvest in the right time. Oh, you can't have the harvest unless you first have the time where you can plant the seed into the ground. Prevent stagnation. Produces growth and fruitfulness. No harvest comes without a process. Seasons ensure maturity. And ultimately, seasons teach us dependence, right? They should teach us dependence. Farmers cannot control the season. They must trust God who does. Likewise, human beings must learn to rely on God's timing rather than their own. The same principles apply to life. Seasons teach us patience. They teach us humility. And they should teach us discernment. But if we never figure out what season we're in, and we never exercise the wisdom to learn how to live in that season, we will not exercise discernment. We will not discover maturity, but rather we will find a life that's constantly grasping and looking around the corner, waiting for the next season when God's trying to get us to learn how to live in the season that we're in. You know, and some people get stuck in a season. And they think, well, I'll live here forever. There comes a time, you know. I'm in the season of life right now with little kids. My kid's below the age of accountability. I do a lot of correcting and trying to instruct and deal with them. You know, but there's going to come a time when that season's going to change. And those kids are going to get grown. And those boys are going to get out of my house. And I'm going to tell them so as well. There's a certain point. All right, it's time. Time for you to step out into the world yourself. Now, you know that mom and daddy's here. I'll help you out however I can. Oh, but it's time. The season has now changed for you to go on. You're not going to live on mom and daddy's paycheck all your life. You're going to come over here and you're going to carry about life on your own because now the season has come. The season has changed. That's just life. There'll come a time right now, you know, I'm 31 and by the grace of God, I got a little bit of strength. There's going to come a time when I ain't going to have as much strength as I got right now, which it might not be very much right now, but I won't have as much as I have now. And I might have to rely on somebody else to help take care of me. I told my wife, I said, sure hope you love me enough to help take care of me. It's part of it. It becomes that season of life. Because seasons come and seasons go. It changes. And every reality comes in that new season that we have to learn to live within it. One of the greatest frustrations of life is that season changes, whether we are ready for it to or not. Yet Solomon invites us to see changes, not as an enemy, but as a gift. To love life is to accept the seasons. To resist season is to try and fight against reality. And if you try to fight against reality, you are going to live perpetually frustrated. If you try to fight against reality, you're going to live perpetually frustrated because that is just the way it is. One of the greatest frustrations comes is that seasons do change, whether we're ready or not. God uses changing seasons to loosen our grip on what is temporary and to prepare us for what is next. Spiritual maturity includes learning not only to endure difficult seasons, but to release comfortable seasons when they come to an end. So that's part of spiritual maturity. I've enjoyed this season. But eventually it's going to come to an end. I've got to learn how to move into the next one. When I come there, spiritual maturity is going to require for me to say, hey, I'm going to step into the next season and I'm going to learn how to glorify God and live for Him there. I can't live there anymore. I've got to live over here. The season's changed. I can't live in the summer no more. The fall's upon me. And the leaves are beginning to turn. And I have to realize this is the season I'm in. I can't go back and try to live like it's summertime. I have to live like it's fall because the season has changed. Oh, that is wisdom that says, hey, I recognize the fact the leaves are turning and life is beginning to shift and responsibilities are changing and requirements are being added to my life. Oh, what am I going to do about it? I can't pretend like it's not there. None of us has the luxury of ignoring reality. I don't care who we are. We don't have the luxury of ignoring reality because reality has a dreadful way of breaking in upon us regardless of who we are, regardless of how comfortable our lives have been. Reality breaks through all of that and we realize change has come whether I have wanted it, whether I have invited it, and whether I've ever asked it to be there. And I watch it. We all watch it. We've watched people that we're young and healthy. We watched them grow older and have a little less health. We watched the children go from little babies and turn into men and women as the seasons change. And as Solomon opens up here, he reminds us of this truth. There is a time and a purpose. Seasons come, seasons go. It's all a part of what God has intended from the beginning. Oh, God has a way of taking these seasons and keeping us moving toward His purposes in case we should get too comfortable where we are. Spiritual maturity includes learning not only to endure difficult seasons, but to release the comfortable ones, as I mentioned. Before Solomon explains what seasons are, he establishes the fact that they simply exist, whether we like it or not. Seasons are a part of life. This is the established fact. Let's look at the examples he offers. I'm not going to look at all of them in detail, but just verses 2 through 8, very familiar. This paragraph is what it is in the original Hebrew, is among the most recognizable and quoted passages in Ecclesiastes. It's often read at funerals. Its familiarity, however, can dull its force if we fail to recognize that Solomon, what he's trying to actually do here, he is not offering poetry as comfort alone. He is making a sober statement about the scope and the limits of human life, having established in verse 1 that life is governed by divinely appointed seasons and times. Solomon now demonstrates that truth, this truth, through 14 carefully paired contrasts. So sit down in a I've read over them, fresh in my heart. 14 contrasts, 28 total scenarios, if you would, of times within life. We could name probably some of them. Let's just look at it together. Verse number 2. What does he say there? He said, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. Time to cast away stones and a time to gather them. Time to embrace or to hug and a time to refrain from embracing. Time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend or to tear and a time to sew it back together. A time to be quiet and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. My, what a... This contrast touches almost every major dimension of life here. I'm not saying this is the totality of life, but they touch almost every major dimension of life. There's personal existence, birth and death. There's labor and productivity, planting and harvesting. It touches human relationships, the embracing and refraining. It touches emotional life, the weeping and the laughing. It touches the social and national realities of life, war and peace. It's not an exhaustive list. Oh, it doesn't mention every possible human experience, but it is a comprehensive list. Oh, no life falls outside of these categories. These are times of life, moments within life that we can all recognize and relate to and understand. This is part of the times of life. Oh, each pair must be read together. Solomon does not say that there is only a time to be born or only a time to die. Thank the Lord for that, right? There's a time, there's a birth date. One day there'll be a death date. That's the times of life. Oh, life consists of both of these things. Meaning is found not by choosing one side of the contrast, but by recognizing that both belong to the same ordered reality. You know what my faith in Jesus caused me to realize? That I'm not going to live forever in this world. Yeah. There was a day I was born. There was a day I was born again into the family of God. But there's going to come a day that this old physical body is going to die. And my faith in Jesus causes me to keep that into perspective. I don't have to live eternally young in this life because I recognize that part of the time of life is going to come the day in which they put me into the ground. We going to escape it? You know, my faith in Jesus causes me to realize there's times of great joy. But there's times also tears flow down my eyes. Paul does not say in the New Testament that we never weep. He says we don't weep as those who have no hope. He doesn't negate the reality of weeping. He doesn't negate the idea that there will be sorrow, for he says we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, times within life will bring sorrow and other times will bring great joy. That is just part of living in this world. Oh, there's times in which our nation's at peace. And we enjoy the prosperity that comes with peace. We're not promised that forever. There might come a day before the Lord comes that this nation may be plunged into war, the chaos of war. Well, that will not be a new experience for people who have lived in the history of time, will it? All the wars that have existed, all the wars that exist in our world even today, it is part of the times of life that some people live through peace and some people live through war and other people live through both. Or they've experienced both sides of that coin because it is an experience that comes along with living in this old dusty footstool. It is part of life. But a central and unsettling truth in this passage is that no human being can choose the times which make up their lives. I don't get to choose that. You don't get to choose that. You don't get to choose to have a life filled with only joyous occasions and birthday parties. I wish, you know, how many would rather attend a birthday party than go to a funeral? Most normal people would. But you know what, in Proverbs, and I'm paraphrasing when I say this, the King James bears it out, we don't often recognize it. He said it's better to be mourning, to go to the house of mourning or go to a funeral, than it is to go to a party or a birthday party, we could say that. It's better to do that. Why? Because in his mind, he says, we go to a birthday party, and if we're not careful, we can be fooled into believing that this life is going to go on forever. And then every season is going to be filled with the joy that comes with celebrating somebody getting 1 year older. Oh, but we'll never come to the stark reality that sometime we have to stare into a hole in the ground and lay people that we love down into the dirt, because that is just part of life. It's the cold part of life. The part of life that we shouldn't, I believe, live in, but it's one that we should never forget. Oh, the reality of it. I wish that I could tell you today, you know, that you would only be able to experience happiness and being able to experience the idea of hugging one another. You know, I wish we could just, you know, come in here and every single day just feel like somebody wrapping their arms around us. There has to come a time when I have to stop hugging you. And I have to carry out some responsibilities of life. I don't get to embrace the hug all the time, as it were. I don't get to enjoy the camaraderie of friendship in that way. Sometimes there are things that there are responsibilities that I have that only I can carry out, and I can't do it unless I refrain from embracing, as Solomon says. Carries on. It's part of the time of life. And the unsettling fact is none of us get to choose it. Oh, this reinforces one of Ecclesiastes' central ideas. Human control is limited. We make choices, but we do not control the outcomes. We act, but we do not govern the seasons. This is humbling, particularly for a culture that, as I said last week, prizes control, prizes planning, and prizes self-determination. And Solomon forces us to reckon with the reality that much of life is received, not planned. You know, we receive the news. We don't plan the news. But I want to notice this also, the simultaneous nature of the times of life. One of the most powerful insights in these contrasts that Solomon gives is that these times do not neatly occur one after another. He doesn't say, when he says that the time to be born and a time to die, he doesn't say that it necessarily always happens in succession like that. Sometimes it happens simultaneously. Sit down yesterday with the family of Mary Jane. We're talking in her living room. What was her living room? With her family. And there we were talking about a woman who lived 90 years here upon this earth. But sitting right next to me was her granddaughter-in-law, who's going to be having a baby in April. So there's a time to die, time to be born. Simultaneously. People right now that are joyous, have good things going on in their life, they're happy about it. They got their future ahead of them. They're making decisions that's going to affect the rest of their life. And then within the same context of people, there's people that are looking at what they feel like is going to be the ending chapters, the waning years. And you put that into perspective and it all comes together. And Solomon says this, it's happening simultaneously. But whether we like it or not, seasons are changing and they're coming and they're going. Times are happening to all of us in the same room. Grief and anticipation, mourning and joy, endings and beginnings. Solomon's list allows for this tension. A time to die does not cancel out the time to be born. A time to weep does not eliminate the time for laughter. Life does not pause one reality to make room for another, but rather it happens simultaneously. Since we cannot control the times, wisdom consists in responding rightly to the times that we are in. The danger is misaligning ourselves, laughing when we ought to be weeping. Oh, speaking when it's time to be silent. You know what I find the older I get? There's a lot more times in life when it's appropriate to be quiet than it is to speak. But there is still a time in life to speak. Oh, this is how life is. Consists of all of these things conglomerated together. And Solomon makes it very clear here. Oh, much of our human frustration comes not from the season itself, but in trying to resist the season. Peace comes not from escaping the time, but in trusting ourselves to the God who appointed the time. Can I say this real quick? We live in a culture that almost wants to resist the passage of time. You know, these cosmetic companies, and they sell things, and they say, well, you know, if you do this, you'll be ageless, timeless. Can I promise you, it only lasts but so long. You can cover up the outside, but the heart, oh, cannot be covered up. There is an existence of time. Oh, people get so frustrated. People go through life frustrated because they want to try and resist the passage of time, and they can't do it. Can't change it. Can't change the season. Oh, and Solomon makes it clear here. This is part of what it is to live under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3, 2 through 8 teaches us that life under the sun is a tapestry of God-appointed contrast. Some joyful, some painful, but all beyond our control and often occurring at the same time. Wisdom is not found, simply in mastering these times, but in recognizing them, submitting to them, and trusting the God who holds them all together. Trust a God who said that in the seasons of sorrow, He is the God of all comfort. I trust a God who promised me that in the midst of death and a decaying world, I have a living hope that I have been born again to. I trust a God who said in the midst of anxiety and worry and fear and uncertainty that there is a peace that passes all understanding. I trust in a God who in a world that is filled with despair because they don't have the control of their times, and a God who says that there is joy that is unspeakable and it is full of glory. Oh, we will not find the peace. We will not find the contentment in trying to control our times and to determine our seasons. We find the peace and contentment in the God who has already determined the times and seasons. Oh, Solomon's reminding us life's filled with these things. He even talks about the emptiness of self-effort. I don't have time to preach it this morning. Oh, labor is God-ordained in the Scriptures. But labor in a fallen world bears the weight of futility or emptiness. Let's look at it very quickly. What he says there, verses 9 through 10, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen that travail which God giveth to the sons of men to be exercised in it. In other words, he said, I watch people and they live to work. He said, and at the end of it, It's emptiness. They travail and they work and they labor. Is that not what God said would happen underneath the sun in a fallen world? He said, by the sweat of your brow, you shall live. By the toil of your hands, you're going to live. But let me tell you, God ordained work before the fall ever happened. Work was supposed to bring fulfillment. Work was supposed to bring satisfaction. Work was supposed to bring enjoyment in doing the will of God. That's what God intended for Adam and Eve, because he gave them to dress and to keep the garden. They were going to go to work. The fall didn't bring work. The fall distorted work, and it turned it into something that brings about this almost empty striving. This idea that I may have success for this season and I may bear some fruit in this season, but the thorns and the thistles are going to come back up and I'm going to have to work again. I'm going to have to sweat again. The work and the labor never end on this side of eternity. And that's a difficult fact to deal with, isn't it? He said God has given it to man to be exercised therewith. That's how the King James renders it. Oh, this statement is crucial. Solomon does not say that the burden comes merely from society, from circumstances, or from chance. He says that God has given this burden. This idea, this phrase, to be exercised, means to be occupied, to be humbled, and to be trained by it. In other words, God has intentionally allowed human beings to experience the limitations and the frustrations of their labor. You can plant a garden this year. You might have planted a garden this past spring, but don't look for it to grow back up without you doing something this spring. It's going to have to require some labor. And you know what Solomon says? It's built in by God for man to be exercised thereby, is what the King James says. In other words, it serves a purpose. Oh, why would God do this? Because futility serves a purpose. It exposes the inadequacy of self-sufficiency. It exposes the fact that no matter how hard I work, I can't work hard enough. People work in 100-hour weeks, and they come home and they feel like they don't have anything. Talked to a young man that I worked in the shipyard with the other day. In the last month before the shutdown out there at the shipyard, he said, I had exactly one day off. He said, I've been working 7 days a week, almost 12-hour days. And I could hear it in his voice. He said, I just don't feel like I have anything. What do I have to show for it? He said, well, it feels like the more money I make, the more I have to spend. That's just the reality of life. God intended it to be that way because he didn't want us to find our satisfaction in what we can produce. God don't want you to be satisfied in what you can do for yourself. Because if you can be satisfied in what you can do for yourself, then why do you need God? If I can work hard enough and attain it, what good is there as a God that offers me all of heaven and eternity? Oh, you know, I can just work hard enough and I can do enough and I can fulfill enough things. Can I tell you, there's hardworking people that are empty. Because self-effort brings emptiness. And Solomon says, God has made it this way. God uses the frustration of labor to press humanity towards something greater than himself. When work fails to satisfy, it becomes a teacher if you pay attention. It reveals that meaning cannot be manufactured. It has to be received. Oh, this is what these verses teach us, that labor, though good and God-given, becomes empty when pursued as an end in of itself. But notice our fourth and final point, the excellence of God's work. One verse of Scripture, verse number 11. He said, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. We looked at that last week. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Up until this point, Solomon has pressed us to confront hard realities, uncontrollable seasons, unavoidable times, and the emptiness of self-effort within a fallen world. Left there, life would appear to be little more than a random sequence of events. We live, then we die. He's already kind of presented that back in chapter 1, but it's kind of a return, a nod back to that. Solomon, though, does not leave us in despair there. Oh, here. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it marks a decisive turn where human work is limited. God's work is excellent. He said, I want you to understand, no matter what you do and how much you do of it and how well you do it, it is limited. It is passing. It is fragile. You don't believe the work of a man is fragile? Just look at how one president comes in and completely changes the policy and the legacy of the previous president. It only takes a short matter of time and they can completely reverse the policy and the legacies of the man who had the office before them, whether it was good or bad. Because that's the fact of the life, that work does not produce lasting results. It may produce good results. It may produce some sense of satisfaction, but it can be quickly swiped away. It is fragile. But then he says, lift your eyes beyond what you can do and what you can accomplish. He said, and behold the God who makes all things beautiful in his time. God's work is not fragile. It has no expiration date. The workers in God's kingdom are immortal till God is done with them. Amen. Oh, God's work marches on in spite of the futility of man's effort and all the emptiness that comes from it here. Oh, he said he has made everything beautiful in his time. This word translated beautiful does not simply describe aesthetic attractiveness. It carries the idea of fitness, appropriateness, and harmony. You know, we talk sometimes refer to someone as beautiful. Well, they're a beautiful individual. They're fair of quality. You know, they have that desirable look about them. Makes them attractive. That's not what Solomon is simply saying here. He's not just saying that the work, God, what God does is attractive. He's saying it is fitting. It is right. It always fits the bill. God never wastes his effort. Oh, when he gets to the end of it, it never diminishes away. Oh, it is never a subtraction sign. It is always a plus sign. Oh, God knows what he is doing because he is the perfect workman. Beautiful in his time means that God's actions are perfectly suited to their appointed moment. Events that appear harsh or confusing may later be revealed, and they will be revealed as fitting and right. I cannot tell you why some people are born when they're born, and I especially cannot tell you why anybody dies when they die. But I trust the God who makes it all beautiful in his time. He knows what he is doing. Nothing in God's economy is premature or delayed. There is no such thing as deferred installments in the plan and work of God. God does it in just the right time, in just the right way. In fact, I'm reminded of what they said about Jesus. Here is the one who does all things well. And I know that many of those same people did not really believe him like they should. But I don't think they realized what they said when they said that. That is an eternal statement about God in his eternal existence. He does all things just right, whether we understand it or not. I'm moving on. Sister Haley. She ain't in here. Ask Brother Tom if he would make his way to the piano. Beautiful in his time. This does not mean that every season feels beautiful while we are in it. Some seasons, some times are painful. They're grievous. But Solomon's claim is not about human perception, but about God's work. Beauty often emerges only in hindsight, when God's timing becomes clear. The essence of God's work lies in the perfect correspondence between purpose and moment. God never does anything at the wrong time, and he never does anything with the wrong purposes. Some people have good purpose in mind, and they just do something at the wrong time. God doesn't. Some people have good timing, they just don't have the best execution of that. They know something needs to be done. They just don't know exactly what. God never is guilty of that. God is never guilty of that. Oh, nothing is premature or delayed. This does not mean that every season feels beautiful, but sometimes are painful, hard, difficult. The excellency of God's work lies in the fact that eternity is placed in the human heart. And God has given us something to eternal to correspond to His eternity. Oh, let me say this. He goes on to say, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Can I say that we know enough? We don't know everything, but we know enough to do these two things. To trust that God is at work. Can we do that this morning? Say, I don't know what He's doing, but I trust He's at work. I know enough to believe that this morning. I don't claim to have great education. I don't claim to be the most intelligent person in this room. I don't have degrees hanging all over my wall. But I know enough to know that God is at work. I have enough knowledge to believe that. I know enough to believe that His purposes are good. I have seen Him work enough, and I have experienced His goodness enough in my life to say that His purposes are always good. And I also know enough to recognize that history is moving toward a goal. Not random. There's no question mark at the end of life for me. There's nothing that stands at the other side of the grave that says, well, you know, that's a question that, oh, you'll just never know. But what we do not know is enough to, but what we do not know is enough to fully interpret every event. Oh, explain every delay or disappointment. No, it's not. I can't explain it all to you. I don't know enough to do that. But I can tell you, I know enough to believe that God's purposes are good. To trust His timing. Let's stand all over the building. On this first Sunday of a new year, Solomon's words call us not merely to reflection, but to a response. Very quickly, I just want to give you three. First, in response, I encourage you to recognize what season you are in. You can't change it. I can't change it. God has the order of that. I just simply call you, first of all, recognize it. Realize it. Don't try to change it. In fact, my second thought is this. Respond faithfully to the season that God has given you. Whatever it is. I think the words of Solomon call you, respond faithfully. I'm not going to try to run from it. I'm not going to try to escape it. I'm not going to try to go back to another season or move ahead to a different season. I'm going to respond faithfully in the one I am in. And finally, rest in the work of God. If we believe that He is working all things for the good of those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose, and we believe that He makes all things beautiful in His time, I just call on you today to rest in His time. Or if I could say it this way, trust Him. Trust Him. He is trustworthy. If I don't know anything else, I know that. He is worthy of your trust. And as we step into this new year, we live wisely within the season we are given. Respond faithfully to the time we are in and rest confidently in God. And as David declared in Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. I don't know what times may befall me, but I know my times are in your hands. Lord, let it be. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you today for your word. Lord, on this first Sunday of a new year, I pray, Lord, that we, as we're confronted with the harsh reality that time passes and seasons come and go and may not particularly like the season we're in. Lord, you have compassion upon us. You remember that we are but dust. Lord, I pray that you would help us to first of all recognize the season we are in for what it is. Respond faithfully to what God has given. and to rest in your timing, because we believe that you make all things beautiful in time. It's fitting, it's appropriate, it's lovely. God, help us to trust you today, because you are worthy of such, in Jesus' name. Can we find a place to pray? Find a place to pray. My times are in your hand, Lord. I can't control them. Can't change them. I can't always even understand them. But I believe that at the end of it all, you have not relinquished your control. But rather, it is all well firmly within your hands, oh God. Trust you for it, Lord. Not because I always get it right. Not because my questions are not sometimes very real and large. But because in spite of it all, I know enough to place my faith and confidence in a God who has never failed. There's a time and a season appointed to everything under heaven. And time and seasons happen to us all. But we look beyond the times and the seasons to the God of all seasons, who does not change. Does not change based upon season. He does not grow weary over the length or stretch of time. But he is the God who inhabits eternity, sits on high. Yet, as Isaiah would declare, he dwelleth in the hearts of the contrite and the humble. Oh, God, help us to recognize your presence is the gift of what it is, a gift of assurance in the days of insecurity. A gift of peace in the days of trouble. A gift of joy in the days of despair. A gift of peace in the days of war. A gift of love in the days of loneliness. Oh, thank God, you have made all things beautiful in your timing. Hallelujah.